You may be seated. Somebody recently reminded me of something that I've known, but it's good to be reminded of it frequently, that the church is like a hospital, that when we are hurt, when we are afflicted, we're going through trials, and when the difficulties of life have come at us, we come to church. Hopefully we should come to church all the time, but it's a good reminder that church is not where everyone has everything all together. This is the place where we who are sick come. This is a place where we who are hurting come. And when the storms of life come and ravage us and we say, where do I go? What do I do? We come to church and we come to God's word. By the way, let me just say as a little bit of a side, I just said when we're sick, we come to church. If you are physically sick, don't come to church. I do want to make that clear because I can just see someone getting the flu and saying, hey, pastor said come to church, and then shake hands with each one of us. Don't do that. Don't do that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. This is going to be our text for us this morning. Continuing through Acts chapter 10, we're going to be talking about Peter's sermon to Cornelius and to Cornelius' friends. I don't know if you're like me, but if you are, there are not many things in life that surprise you. There's not many times in this life where you find yourself absolutely speechless. For instance, if you're like me, and I don't know if it's because I grew up in a big family, I had four brothers, and so I'm used to a lot of just random, odd things happening, but I wasn't surprised when the Cubs won the World Series in 2016, ending an 108-year drought of winning the World Series. I'm not saying I liked it, I'm not saying that I was a fan of it, nor did it put me in a good mood, but I wasn't speechless. I wasn't dumbfounded when that happened. When the St. Louis Rams became the Los Angeles Rams and my heart hurt losing our football team, I was not left speechless when that happened. I was not left dumbfounded when that happened. Upset, sure. Disappointed, sure. But not speechless. But there's been something that's happened in my life, and I hope and pray that it's happened in your life as well, that has left me absolutely speechless. I cannot give a really good explanation of why it's happened. In a very real sense, I'm left without words. And that is the reality in my life, and I hope in yours too, that you and I were enemies of God, that we were the wolves, and yet Christ made us his sheep, that we who were enemies of God were adopted as sons and daughters of God, and that we who were full of sin, me, I was full of sin, was forgiven of that heinous, terrible sin and made right in the eyes of God because of Jesus. That truthfully, and I'm not just saying that as a preacher or pastor, truthfully, I cannot explain that. I know how it's happened, but I don't know why. I don't know why Christ would save me. I cannot give a good answer. The sermon that we're going to be considering this morning is going to be diving headfirst into this reality of salvation. And in a real sense, what we're going to be talking about this morning is why God would do this for us. Why would God save me when I'm not deserving of salvation? Why? When I was plunging headfirst into hell as quickly as I could, why would God make me right before him? Peter's going to be talking to Cornelius. He's going to be laying out this reality of salvation. And my prayer this morning is that if you are a Christian, your heart will sing, yes, Lord, yes, that's what you did to me. And if that doesn't happen, if you don't know Christ, then you will say, Lord, make me right before you this morning. So with that being said, hopefully you've turned in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 34. We'll read into verse 37, just taking a part of Peter's sermon that he's going to be preaching to Cornelius. This is what we are told starting in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said these words, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word this morning. Father, will you speak to us this morning? No, we don't expect an audible voice to come down from heaven and to tell us personally, specifically, what we should do and how we should live our lives and how we should handle that situation in our life that's on our minds right now. No, we don't expect the pastor to know that secret sin, that secret burden that's in our hearts. But what we do expect and what we beg of you this morning, Lord, is that your Holy Spirit, who knows all things, who knows us intimately, will work in our hearts, through our conscience, and in every way possible to bring us closer to the Lord this morning. So, Father, may you be glorified by the words that are spoken and by your word that we seek to understand. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, as we continue in the narrative here of Acts chapter 10, we want to be reminded of what's happening ever so briefly. Here in Acts chapter 10, we are reminded that we've been seeing quite a few visions. We first saw the vision to Cornelius, followed by a vision to Peter, and then Peter, who was sent after from Cornelius, this Roman centurion, went and retrieved Peter, brought him back to Cornelius, and Cornelius essentially said, "This is what's happened. God came to me in a vision and said, there's a man in a city a couple miles away, and he's going to come and speak truth to you. And so I sent for you, Peter, and now you're here." And Peter just had a vision, essentially saying that all things are before God are holy if he has made them holy. That all things can be made right before God. And this is a new understanding for Peter. It's not a new revelation. It's been all throughout Scripture, but it's new to Peter because he didn't understand it. And so he's working through this reality of what he's going to be preaching here in this sermon here, starting in verse 34. This is the fourth sermon that we see here in Acts. We've seen two thus far by Peter, one by Stephen, and then now this fourth one by Peter. In a lot of ways, this fourth sermon is very similar to the sermons that Peter had given in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's very similar in the sense that the focus, the primary focus of this entire sermon is Jesus. Stephen did a little something different in Acts chapter 7. He went back all throughout biblical history, and that was a good approach that was needed to the people that he was speaking to. But what Peter has been focusing on now for three sermons is Jesus, and he pushes everything to Christ. And so in a very real way, this sermon is very similar to what we've already heard before in chapters 2 and 3. But also in another way, this is a very unique sermon. It's extremely unique because it is contextual. That means, or that is the reasoning, it's in a certain situation to a certain amount of people, and it has a certain purpose. He is speaking to someone who has not heard this message before. So therefore, he's going to say something very specific here. Remember, the context here in chapter 10 is that clearly, in the first vision that Peter received, what he then told Cornelius, the gospel is not delegated or relegated to one people group. The gospel has been very clearly understood here in chapter 10 is going to be for all people in a very specific way. Peter has just learned this in a true sense. For the first time, he really has a handling on this. And because he has a handling on this idea that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but now it's for all people who believe in Jesus Christ, what does he do with that information? He immediately starts to preach it. And before we jump into this sermon, let me just make one clear application here. One of the beautiful things that Peter is demonstrating to us is when you hear and understand the truth, you can't help but tell others about it. When you hear the gospel truth, he's been learning, right? Jesus is no longer on this earth, but he's still learning about what Jesus taught, that the gospel is no longer just for the Jews. He is learning this truth, and he's now proclaiming it. And friends, what we need to hear is when we hear truth, we must respond out of obedience. Aren't you glad that Peter didn't have this vision, come to this understanding that the gospel is for all people, and then just sit back and say, well, I'm glad that I learned that. That was pretty cool. Aren't you glad that he's demonstrating to us if we hear truth, we must obey that truth? You see, what the Bible says over and over and over again, hearing the truth is not enough. That's what we are doing this morning. We're hearing the truth. But friends, that is not enough. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 26. This is where he talks about the house built on a rock and a house built on sand. You're probably familiar with that parable, but listen to what he says. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, okay, so he's hearing the words and acts on them or obeys them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. But what about the one who hears and doesn't act? That's verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Which one is Peter modeling for us? He's modeling the one who has heard and is acting on it. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, again, not just hearing but doing. For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, for if it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And again, notice this order because the order is important. Hearing the word and then obeying. A lot of times what we try to do is we try to switch that. We try to reverse it. I'm going to do good things and not hear the word of God. Or we separate them. Instead of both and, it's an either or. I'm going to hear or I'm going to do, right? I'm going to serve in the nursery, but I don't want to come and sit here in the worship service. I want to be a hall monitor, but I don't want to be a part of this. I want to teach, but I don't want to hear and be instructed. It must be both. We hear the goodness of God's truth and we act upon it. James 1, 22 through 25, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves or fool themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked on himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. All this to say, as we jump into the sermon, how good it is for us to hear the truth and act on it. The reason I'm making such a big emphasis on this is because at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give us something that we need to act on. And we need to hear, that's gospel obedience, is acting on the truth. But as we jump into the sermon, in verse 34, we see something right off the bat that's rather peculiar in verse 34. And really, this is going to be the main thrust throughout the rest of the sermon. Peter says a very bold and necessary statement that is essential for us to rightly understand what he's saying. Notice verse 34, what we're told. Opening his mouth, Peter said, rather redundant, right? If he opened his mouth, of course he's saying. But notice what he says. I most certainly understand now, that's not in the literal Greek, but I think it applies, that God is not one to show partiality. Another word for this would be favoritism or favor. Now, the burning question that you and I have to ask ourselves, if we're going to understand this sermon at all, we have to understand, what does Peter mean by saying that God does not show partiality or favoritism? Is God at all partial when it pertains to salvation? And though it might seem like it's an easy answer from verse 34, it's most certainly not. Because Peter is speaking specifically to a certain reference, but we have to see the full picture. So, therefore, when we ask this question, is God partial at all as it pertains to salvation? I believe the answer, and I believe the biblical answer, is twofold. On one hand, no, God is not impartial when it comes to salvation. And on the other hand, the answer is yes, God is impartial when it comes to salvation. So let me take both of these individually. Does God show favor when it comes to salvation or making people right before Him? Well, we first would say no. God is not partial. Peter says that very clearly here in verse 34. He says, I understand now God is not the one to show partiality. He doesn't show favoritism. But we must ask ourselves, what is the context in which he's giving this? Why is that word now so helpful? What has Peter just learned? We said just a moment ago, Peter has just learned that salvation is no longer just for the Jews. Salvation is no longer for one ethnic group. And that is the idea of God not showing partiality. What we need to hear is that God is not partial. He does not show special favor to anyone based solely on their exterior features. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter what background you are. It doesn't matter what your experiences have been. None of that matters. Anything external that makes you different or similar to anyone else bears no weight or no consequence on whether you come to Christ in salvation. It doesn't matter. You might look like me. You might sound like me. You might smell like me. Hopefully you don't. You hopefully smell better than I do. And yet that does nothing to bring you closer to God. Or conversely, that brings you nothing away from God. Anything external means nothing when it comes to being made right with God. Now, we can understand Peter's struggle in learning this, right? Because in the Old Testament, they had been taught through the covenants that it was the Jews who were God's people. If you remember in the Old Testament, and hopefully you're familiar with the Old Testament, there was a covenant made to the father of Israel. Friends who've been with us on Sunday nights, and even if you haven't been with us on Sunday nights, who was the father of Israel? Abraham. Father Abraham. Many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. The whole idea was, if you are going to know God, with few exceptions, there were some, but with few exceptions, in the Old Testament, before Christ, if you're going to be part of God's people, you had to be a Jew. You had to be an Israelite. Why? Because in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham. You're going to have people that will go into the promised land, and you're going to have people, and those people are going to be my people. Your descendants, your children, their children, from generation to generation, those will be my people. And so Peter looks at himself, he looks at his heritage, he looks at his genealogy, and he says, I am one of God's people. Cornelius, you are not. You're not one of God's people because you don't have the heritage that I did. That's what Peter would have been thinking. And yet, we know that the covenant given to Abraham and further expounded upon in the Mosaic covenant, that is the law given at Mount Sinai in Exodus, we know that that wasn't the end. There was going to be a new covenant, and that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You could look at Jeremiah 31, 31. We won't go into that, but it talks about a new covenant being made with Israel. You could look to Ezekiel 36, when God talks about a new heart that's going to be given in a new covenant. You could look then to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, which claims those who are of faith of Abraham are the ones who are in the new covenant. We heard earlier read to us so well, Romans chapter 4, the first 15 verses. But in all reality, if you want to know more about this new covenant, read Romans chapters 3 and 4. It's led up to in Romans 2, 3 by saying there's no partiality with God, but he continues to say in chapter 3, verses 29 through 30, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through faith, is one. It doesn't matter if you are externally following the Jewish pattern, circumcision, or if you haven't followed the Jewish external sign of the covenant and you're not circumcised. What is the commonality? It's faith. It doesn't matter anymore. Your external features don't matter. So when we ask this question, is God partial? In this context, the answer is no. God is not showing favoritism any longer just to the Jews. And by the way, this is significant because that means if you are a Jewish person, you're not right with God just because of your skin color and your heritage. You're not. None of that matters anymore. All that matters is, are you in the faith of Abraham, as read to us in Romans chapter 4. And so, here in this context, Peter is coming to the understanding that if you have faith in Christ, then God will save anyone and everyone from all nations, from all people groups. None of that matters anymore. All that matters is believing in Christ, which is why John could say in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, one of my favorite passages in Revelation, a great multitude which no one could count. Huge. You can't count it. What about them? From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. John's saying, I'm seeing in the future, and there's people from everywhere. It's not just the Jews. Let me just say this. It's not just Americans, right? It's not just Baptists, right? This is people from all places whose commonality is not distinctive, external distinctive features. It's faith in Christ. That's what we're seeing here. So again, the answer is no. God is not partial as it pertains to one people group receiving salvation. But we do have to say, secondly, that even though God is not partial to one people group because of external features, when we look at the Bible and do careful biblical study, we do come to the conclusion that God is indeed partial in salvation as it pertains to everything else. So while God is not discriminatory or showing favoritism based on race, gender, ethnicity, or any other external distinctive feature, God does require something very clear from each person. And if you don't have it, you're not a child of God. And it's what we just read about in Romans chapter 4. It's faith. And believe me, friend, the Bible is abundantly clear. If you have faith in Christ, you are in Christ. If you don't have faith in Christ, you are not in Christ. So therefore, the truth of Scripture is that God's favor of salvation is specifically given to not all of humanity. It's not given to all of humanity, but only to some. And this should be something that Christians everywhere should celebrate. Isn't it a good thing that not everyone can or will come to Christ with just no understanding, no change, no belief in Christ? They just are given salvation for nothing that has happened. Can you imagine the horror that it would be if God just said, you know what, I'm just going to sprinkle salvation dust over every single person who's ever lived? Can you imagine if you go to heaven and Adolf Hitler is there and you say, oh my goodness, Hitler, I didn't know that you repented of your sins and believed in Jesus. And he says, I didn't. I still did those terrible, atrocious things that you read in the history books. But guess what? It didn't matter how I lived my life. It didn't matter whether I repented of my sins. It didn't matter if I believed in Jesus Christ. Well, we would say, God, you're not just. He deserves to be punished. What about Judas? Judas. He betrayed Jesus, his Savior and Lord. Can you imagine if he didn't change anything of his life, if he didn't know Jesus in salvation, and he was still dead in his sins, and yet he was given salvation? No, friends, the truth of Scripture is salvation will not be for everyone. This idea that we need to see in Scripture is that common grace is upon every single human. Common grace is this idea of blessings that are for all people. The rain falls on the unbelievers' crops, it falls on the believers' crops. right? Air is given freely by God to all people, regardless of their posture to Him. That's common grace. But when we look at special grace, this is salvation grace. This is grace that leads to repentance. Salvation is given only to those whom Christ came to die for. You say, well, Jeremiah, where are you getting all of this? I get it in Scripture. That's where I get it from. Jesus talked about Himself in these terms. He is the Good Shepherd. The question must be asked, who does the Good Shepherd lay down His life for? Well, we would say he lays down His life for His sheep. Well, let me ask you this. Did He lay down His life for the goats of the field outside of the bin where the sheep are? What about the wolves in the fields and in the mountains that are looking out on the sheep and wanting to devour the sheep? Did Christ die for them too? No, friends. He died for His people. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is saying this. And I know my own. These are my sheep. My own know me, even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. Then He says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles. See, this teaching was even here in Jesus. I must bring them also, they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Christ knew His people. His people knows Him, and Jesus died for His people. The shepherd laid down His life, not for the goats, but for the sheep. And so we come to this conclusion that the shepherd does show favoritism to His sheep and not to the wolves. Christ shows favor and partiality to His chosen people alone and not to those who are not called by His name and are instead eternal enemies of God. Again, this is abundantly in Scripture. John 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me, this is Jesus speaking, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise us up on the last day. Or the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verses 6 through 10. Jesus says this in praying right before His arrest and then eventual death. He says, I have manifested Your name, God, to the men whom You gave me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given me is from You. For the words which You gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came from You, and they believe that You sent me, and I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. Friends, it's this beautiful understanding, and this really is something that's beautiful and wonderful for those of us who are in Christ, is that we preach to all people, come to Christ. That's what Peter's going to do. That's what Paul's going to do. That's what Stephen did. Come to Christ, knowing that some will and some won't. That the gospel is for all people, and yet only some will receive the favor of salvation. And that is God's goodness, because none of us deserve the favor at all. None of us deserve it. If you're like me, we deserve the very opposite of God's favor. We deserve punishment, condemnation, and hell. And yet, God's favor, on no fault or no doing of my own, is given to me and it's given to you. That's what Peter's talking about here in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. God does not show partiality on one people group, but He gives salvation to all people that He has chosen for Himself. But He doesn't just stop there. When He keeps going into verses 35 through 37, which is the remainder of our text this morning, I love what He does, and I've dubbed it here in my sermon, the equation to salvation. Because here in verse 35 especially, Peter is going to talk about what does this salvation look like? What does it look like for someone to come to Christ? Again, he's focusing solely on Christ, and he's preaching about Christ. And then the question is, well, what must we do to be saved? Well, verse 35, at the very beginning of his sermon, he's giving the answer. But in every nation, again, this idea that it's not just for one people group, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him, him being God. So this is huge to us, right? And this is going to really take up the rest of our sermon and the rest of our time here this morning. Because the question that we ask or need to ask when we look at verse 35 is, okay, if God doesn't show partiality to one people group, but he gives favor to his own, how do I become one of his own? How do I know if I'm part of the people of God? If I can't look at my skin, if I can't look at anything exterior, then how do I know? How do I know, Peter, if I'm part of God's family? He tells us two central necessary details here. Two phrases. First, fear him. You want to be welcomed by God into his family? Fear him. And secondly, do what is right. Now, what do those mean? What does it mean to fear God? I think if we just take a cursory look at it, I think we're going to see a whole lot of what this means. Let me take both of these individually. First, what does it mean to fear God? Well, regardless of what translation you have, you might have, like me, the New American Standard Bible, you might have the NIV, you might have the King James, you might have many different types of translations here, and I would wager, based off of what I looked at, almost all of them, if not all of them, have this word fear in it, in verse 35. Fear him. And that's because the idea here, the word used here in the Greek, is very similar to our word of fear. It literally communicates this idea of being afraid or having reverence, being frightened or respecting. That's this idea here about fearing God. The idea of what Peter is saying is that in order to be welcomed by God into his family, you must have fear, you must have reverence, and you must have respect for God. Now, the hard question that we have to ask following that is, how does that happen? How can you rightly reverence, respect, or maybe even let me extend it a little further, how can you worship? Because that's what fear of God should lead to, is worship. So how can I reverence God? How can I respect God? How can I worship God if I don't know him? Right? How can you at all, or how can I worship that which we don't know about? If we don't know a person, how can we worship that person? Or to put it in less idolatrous words, right? Because we don't worship a person. Let me put it in this way. How can you love someone if you don't know them? Right? You must first know a person. You must know who they are. You must know what they have done in order to respect them, in order to have reverence for them, in order to fear them, and in order to love them. Well, how do we know who this Jesus is? That's what Peter tells us in verse 36 and 37. He says, you yourselves know the thing. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of Jesus. In verse 36, I'm sorry. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel. Who's the word of God? It's Jesus. And sent to the sons of Israel, where did Jesus go? He went to Israel. That's where he preached the majority of the time. And what did Jesus do? He preached peace. God preached peace through Jesus Christ. The idea here is, who is this God? We know this God through his son, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the one who historically came to this earth, who did a ministry and did amazing things in those ministries. Verse 37 gets into that. You yourselves know the thing which took place in all Judea, there in Jerusalem, or in Israel, starting in Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. He is specifying explicitly, who is this Jesus? You remember John the Baptist? You remember the baptism that John the Baptist gave? You remember when Jesus came and said he was the Son of God, and from that point on he did miracles, he did amazing signs and wonders? That's the Son of God. That's the Jesus. How do you fear God? How do you know God? You know him, Jesus Christ. That's the only way to fear God. That's the only way to worship God. If you take Jesus out of worship, you have idolatry. I don't care what word you use for who you're worshiping. Without Jesus, you're not worshiping or reverencing God. And I love this idea of what he says here in verse 36. The word Jesus sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Let me make a quick application here, because this is very important, I think, especially in our political, social, and communal context here. I love the NASB. That's a translation I'm using. It's very literal most of the time, but I think it does a poor job here when it says that Jesus was preaching peace through Jesus Christ. That is not exactly what the word in Greek says. Instead of just preaching peace through Jesus Christ, in the Greek, it says preaching the gospel of peace. Or quite literally, the Greek words literally translated means the good news, preaching the good news of peace. And here's the quick application that I think needs to be made. If you are like me, there are times in your life, and some of us are there right now, when we don't have peace, for whatever reason. I don't know all of the things happening in your life, but if you're like me, you desire peace and you don't have it. You look at our society, you look at our country, and you say, why isn't there peace? That's all I want is peace. The only peace comes by knowing Jesus Christ. The only true peace in this life is repentance of sin and forgiveness in Christ. Now notice that I'm not saying that if you do both of these things, okay, well, I'm going to repent of my sins, I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that everything in your life is going to instantly change in an instant. Your situations will likely remain the same. That sickness will likely not go away. That person who's hurting you, who's saying things mean against you or doing something that is hurting you is still probably going to keep doing so. But in your heart, you will have peace in Christ. The joy of your salvation will be restored when you're following Christ and not following your own selfish ambitions. And friends, that's where peace must reside. So, how do we have peace in this life? How do we have peace with our friends, our family, our society, racial and social unrest, especially when it comes to big things like judicial issues? Where does the peace come from? It comes only through Jesus Christ. Here's a little phrase that I'm a little bit proud of. Not sinfully proud of, but a little bit proud of. You've maybe heard or seen the bumper sticker that uses a homophone, which is this idea of it's the same, or it's two different words, but they sound the exact same, right? So it's no God, K-N-O-W, no God, then no peace. And then it says on the other side of it, it says, no God, N-O, no God, no peace. Well, I've got a little expression, and I think we have it on a slide here, and I think that this is really helpful for us when we look at this idea of peace. No holiness, N-O, if you don't have holiness, you don't have peace. If you know God, K-N-O-W, if you know holiness, then you know peace. It's this idea. Holiness is more like God, less like the world. More righteousness, less sin. More sanctification, less anger against God. If you have holiness, you will have peace. I'm telling you guys, this is the gospel message. The more like Christ you are, your situations might not change. And if you're like the reformers or a lot of people in church history, you might be killed. But they went to the cross and they went to the stake and they died with peace. Why? Because they were more like Christ. But if you don't have that, if you don't have holiness in your life, if you're not like Christ, then you don't have the peace that Christ was preaching about when he was here. All this to say, peace only comes in Christ. But to give further definition of Jesus, here in verse 37, Peter talks about Jesus. He's the one who did all of these wonderful and amazing things. All this to say, the first aspect of salvation is fearing God means you love God, you cherish God, you reverence God, and you respect God. And friends, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do you this morning cherish God? Do you this morning love God? And if you can't answer that question without a resounding yes, I cherish God. He is the end all to everything. The only thing that I desire in this life is Christ glorified in my life. If the answer to the question, do I cherish Jesus Christ? That do I love him? Do I fear him? Do I reverence him? Do I worship him? If your answer to that is, I think so. I hope so. I mean, yes, I do, but I'm uncertain. That's not enough. Can you imagine if I asked your spouse, Does your spouse cherish you? Does your wife, does your husband love and cherish you? And their answer was, I think so. I hope so. I do, but I'm not really sure exactly what that means. That wouldn't be enough. That's not enough. When we fear God, this first aspect of salvation, we must know Him. We must love Him. We must reference Him, have reverence for Him. And we must cherish Him. Do you cherish Jesus Christ? That's what Peter is telling Cornelius. Those who fear Him, those who cherish Him, will be welcomed by Him. But he gives a second part of salvation, doesn't he? There in verse 35. But in every nation, the man who fears Him, right? We just talked about this idea of worshiping, reverence, cherishing God, but he keeps going and says, and does what is right is welcome by God. Now again, I love the NASB translation. I really enjoy it and appreciate it, but I think, again, this is not the best translation here. And I know that this is bold, but I think it's a little bit of a poor translation. It is this idea of doing right, but the words literally here are working or practicing righteousness. That's literally what the Greek is saying. So you have to fear God, and then secondly, work or practice or do righteousness. And that's a much better way of saying doing what is right, right? It's this idea of you must do righteousness. You must practice righteousness. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? If you're like me, and you know yourselves, and you know Scripture, you know that we are incapable of doing righteousness on our own. The wages of sin are death, and all of us are guilty. All of us are guilty of unrighteousness. On our own, we are incapable of doing righteousness. That's why we need Christ, right? And if you're here tonight, we're going to talk about the will of man. Are we capable of doing righteousness on our own? Are we capable of being holy on our own? At 5:15, come, and we're going to be talking about that. But the problem for us here is, how can I do righteousness? If being right before God and welcomed into the family of God is fearing and cherishing God and also doing what is right, being righteous, I can't do that. I don't have internal righteousness on my own. So what's the answer? What's the hope? It's actually in this word righteousness. This is what a concordance says about this word righteousness in this context. It says this word means justice and justified. But listen to this. Righteousness of which God is the source and the author. Where does my righteousness come from? Where is the well of which my righteousness comes? It's not from myself. I have proven over and over and over again, I am incapable. And yet Christ has done all things to make me righteous. There's this thing called the Great Exchange. At the cross, Christ took my sin, and what did I get? Condemnation? No, friends, I received His righteousness. How are you right before God? How can you have salvation? Cornelius, what hope do you have? What is Peter telling him and preaching to him? The only hope that we have in salvation is the free gift of righteousness. Where does that come from? Jesus. We cherish Him. We love Him, and we receive good standing before God of no doing on our own, Ephesians 2, so that no man may boast, but may we boast in Christ. That's what Paul says. This leads me to an application. If all of this is true, and everything that we've been talking about is true, of salvation is pertaining only to Christ, the partiality that God shows is only by those who know Christ, then what does it look like for today? Well, if you've been astutely following our verses, you might have noticed at the very end of verse 36, I left out a phrase that Peter gave in parentheses. It almost seems like an afterthought. It's not. He says these powerful words, which I'm going to bring and use in application. After talking about Jesus Christ, to end verse 36, Peter says these words, He, being Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. Friends, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Whether you and I believe that He's Lord of all or whether you and I accept that He's Lord of all makes no difference whatsoever. You and I do not make Jesus Lord of our lives or of anyone else's lives. Look at what Peter says. He's already Lord. He already has all the authority. He already has all of the power. He already has everything that he desires. That was given to him by being God. Because he is God, he has power over all things. When I was in high school, and I'm a millennial, so keep this in mind. When I was in high school, we used to have this phrase or this expression. If somebody had power or authority or influence, we would say they're a boss, right? We would say, man, that football player who can juke everybody else, he's a boss. Well, friends, Jesus is the boss. That's who Jesus is. He can do all that he wants. He is everything, and he must be everything to us. So in application, in final application, if Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of your life and my life, not because we've made him so, but because inherently in who he is the Lord of God, he is the Lord of our lives, then Christian, the application that we need to hear is that you and I are commanded to speak clearly, truthfully, and accurately the gospel at all times, and we cannot get it wrong. You and I are called to speak clearly, truthfully, and accurately the gospel, and we cannot get it wrong. You do a math problem on a board, you get it wrong, you erase it, you do it again, you get it right, no problem. You forget to mow your grass one week, you make up for it the next week by mowing the grass, no problem. You don't speak truthfully the gospel to someone, their eternal soul is at stake. I will never understand how Christians, myself, we're all guilty of this, how instead of bringing gospel truth to people who don't know Christ and whose their eternity is hanging in the balance, our friends, our family, our coworkers, our peers at school, the people that we meet, and we just defer it, somebody else will tell them about the gospel. Or I'll just live my life in such a way that they'll see the gospel. Or I'll just invite them to church. Or I'll just tell them my testimony. Or any of these things. Friends, that's not the gospel. That's not the Great Commission. Christ did not tell you, hey, invite people to church. That's a good thing. That's not the gospel. You have not obeyed the gospel by inviting someone to church. You have not obeyed the gospel by simply telling your testimony of how you came to know Christ. That's a good thing to do. That's not the gospel. This is what R.C. Sproul said about what is not the gospel and what is the gospel. He said, you know, I may share with my neighbor how Jesus changed my life. That's a wonderful testimony, but it's not the gospel. I could speak to my friends. I've got good news for you. God loves you. That is good news, but that's not the gospel. In New Testament categories, the gospel is understood in terms of a definite content. And that content is not about me, and it's really not about you. The content focuses attention on the person and the work of Jesus, on who he is, what he has done, and how the benefits of his ministry can be received by us by faith. Sproul would later go on to say these words, "Now, I think it's good for us to give our testimonies, but don't confuse our testimony with evangelism. Our testimonies are pre-evangelism. They may be of interest to our friends, but again, my life is not the gospel. His life, Jesus, is the gospel. The power of God unto salvation is not R.C. Sproul's testimony. It's not Jeremiah Griever's testimony. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ." Friends, is that the good news of your life? Can you describe to someone, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about what Jesus did, who he is, and what it means for you today. Can you describe that? In almost about a month, we're going to have an event called the Trunk or Treat. We're going to be outside in our parking lot. Cars are going to be opened. Many of you will decorate your cars. Many of you will be handing out candy. And here's my challenge to you. Don't do that event and afterwards say, that was a great time handing out candy. Satan loves churches that just give out candy and nothing else. Kids will come for the candy. Let's give it to them. But let's also give them living water too. They don't know that they're thirsty, but they're dying of thirst. You have it. Give them candy, but give them eternal life too by speaking of your Lord and Savior. And as you leave today, it's not just for trunk or treat. It's not just here at church. As you leave today, going down the stairs to exit out of the sanctuary, we have a lot of tracts, or these little pamphlets that talk about the gospel. It's in English and it's in Spanish. Please take some. And the challenge to us today is, when you go home, when you go to work, when you go to school, and when you go and do everything that you do, don't just invite people to church. Give them a tract and tell them, can I tell you about the Jesus that this person speaks about? Can I tell you about the glory of my Lord that will give you hope, that will give you peace, and give you joy? Friends, that's the gospel. That's what Peter preached about, and that must be what we sing about. Glory, glory, hallelujah. My Savior has died for me. What a Savior. What a God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have heard the truth presented to us here this morning. Father, at the beginning of the sermon, we realized that Peter didn't just hear the truth, but he actually acted on it. He obeyed it. And the same command is given to us here today as well. For Christians who are here, may we not just hear the gospel and resonate with it and agree with it, but may we act on it. May we not just live our lives saying, oh, surely people see the gospel by looking at me, but may we use our words, may we speak truth to those around us. And for those who are here, more than likely there's someone here who doesn't know you, that the truth of this gospel bores them, it doesn't resonate with their hearts. Lord, will you either return the joy of their salvation to them, or will you save them in this moment through the power of the Holy Spirit? Lord, we know that salvation is only through you, so may you give it freely to those who are called by your name. We ask this in your name. Amen.